I think it's rather coincidental that this morning we had Dr. Philip Caves, a heart surgeon, lead us in prayer, because this message is dealing with heart trouble, and that of a somewhat different nature than he deals with, and yet one that's more common, perhaps, even than heart trouble, which has become one of the number one killers of the world today. As we move into the upper room again and the time with our Lord and his disciples, and come into the 14th chapter of this upper room discourse, the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, we find the Lord facing the troubled hearts of his disciples. And this passage opens with those words of his to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." As our Lord looked at these men, he knew what was going on in their mind and in their hearts. He knew how disturbed and upset they were, and he knew what was causing it. And he knew the remedy for it as well. Perhaps there will be many here this morning that are suffering from the same affliction that these people had, these disciples had, that of troubled hearts, fearful hearts, upset, disturbed and agitated hearts because of what was going on. As our Lord knew these men, he knew that they were afraid. They were afraid of what was coming. They were afraid of death. They were afraid that they, with him, were going to be executed by the Jews. They knew the opposition that had developed against them in Jerusalem, the bitter hatred of the Pharisees, their determination to eliminate Jesus and all his disciples from the land. And they knew they were in danger. And so their hearts were deeply troubled as they gathered here with him. But more than that physical danger to themselves, they were aware of his words about leaving them. And this had struck terror to their hearts. They were afraid that even though they might survive and might escape death, they would have to go on living without him. And that was unbearable for them. They could bear to die with him. They could not bear to live or die without him. And so, as he gathers with them, he says these words to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Some weeks ago, when I was experiencing a period of heart trouble myself, heart distress, I thought of these words. They came home to me with a tremendously new significance. I saw something in them I'd never seen before. Just that simple phrase, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what impressed me was the word "let not." That means these disciples could do something about their problem. Jesus recognized it. They held the key to the release from heart trouble in their own hands. They could do something. It was possible for them to either let it happen or let it not happen. And our Lord is saying this, I think, to all of us, that there's a way out of heart difficulty, of this distress and fear and trouble concerning both death and life. And our Lord goes on to give the answer to them. The remedy for heart trouble is contained in these two phrases that follow. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now that's the whole thing there. Let not your hearts be troubled. How? Why, believe in God. God who is still in control. God who knows what he's doing. God who is capable of exercising both infinite wisdom, infinite power, and infinite love. And believe also in me, Jesus said, who is the means by which all that wisdom and resource and power of God is made available to you. That's the secret. Now we're going to see as we go on in this account how the Lord's strove to impress this anew upon these disciples' hearts. that something was hidden in this remarkable relationship between him and his Father. Believe in God, believe also in me. For between the Father and I is a relationship that is so important, so foundational, so fundamental, that everything will grow out of that. And the rest of the chapter is built around this great secret. Based upon this relationship, our Lord promises to end their fears by coming to them again. Their basic fear was he was going to leave them, and they would have to face death and life without him. And his reassuring words is that I am coming to you again. I'm not going to leave you. I will come to you. And in the rest of the chapter, you find this developed. Let me just help you a bit with the structure of this, and I think you'll understand this chapter much better if you realize these two facts. The Lord is going to come again in person to end their fear of death, so that death need have no fears for them, as it need have no fears for us. And this he gives to them in the promise of verse 3, which we'll look at in just a moment. And then he's going to come again by the Spirit to end their fear of life, so that he promises to be with them in all the difficulties and problems of their life in a living relationship based upon his relationship with the Father. And that is developed for us and stated flatly in verse 18. I will not leave you desolate, that is, orphans. I will come to you. But this is a different coming. And both of them are made possible by that strange relationship that our Lord had with his Father, in which led him to say to these disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the answer to fear is faith. Anytime you're afraid, reach out for a promise of God and lay hold of it by the power of Jesus, and your fear will vanish. There's no other answer to fear but that. Anything else will come back again and again, but the promise of God remains steady and sure, and the availability of the resources of Jesus to lay hold of it is the way of deliverance. Now, I want to look with you this morning at his promise to come to end the fear of death, found in verse 2 and following. In my Father's house, he says, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Our Lord is looking on into the future with his disciples. And here he unveils the nature of the future. Beyond death, beyond this life, what happens beyond that? I don't think there's one of us that hasn't at one time or another sensed the fear that lies in the unknown beyond death. And we've all felt at one time or another that strange solemnity of spirit that comes when you confront the fact of death, that we're all someday going to die, that our loved ones will die. Life here must end. And what lies beyond? And this is what our Lord is facing here with his disciples. He reassures them with four revelations about that life. First, that what happens is going to be within the Father's house. Now, he's talking to them as believers. They belong to him. And on that basis, he assures them, in my Father's house are many mansions. What do you think he means by the Father's house? This is the only time in the New Testament you find that phrase employed. And therefore, it's very difficult to answer just what this means if you try to compare it with other passages, until you go to the Old Testament. And there, if you read in some of the prophets, you'll see that they clearly indicate that God dwells in the universe. The whole universe is the Father's house. When the prophet Isaiah spoke, God speaks through his mouth and says, is not heaven my home, and earth is my footstool? Where is the house that you'll build for me, he said. For all these things are mine. And as our Lord with his disciples at many occasions had been out under the brilliant sky at night, looked up into the stars, and seen the stars in there and the galaxies whirling in space, how many times he must have reminded them that this was the Father's house. Oftentimes I'm asked, does the Bible say anything about whether there is life on other planets? And the answer is no, it doesn't specifically say that. But there is hidden in this reference here a suggestion, I believe, that this is the case. For the second thing that Jesus says is, in the Father's house are many abiding places. Not mansions. That's a interpretation of this word that is not very accurate. Not even rooms, as we have it here in the RSV. It's literally places to live. In my Father's house are many places to live. Earth is one. We live here. This is our address. But God has other addresses elsewhere. And what's happening out in these other vast, these spaces in the vast universe around us? Hard to say. But Jesus assures us that there are abundant places to live. Plenty of them. Therefore, there's room in the Father's house. And then he assures us that this is a certain revelation. I like the rendering here of the King James Version. I think it's a little bit more in line with what the Greek is saying. If it were not so, I would have told you. That verse has been a comfort to me many times. Oftentimes people say to me, you know, Jesus said many things that were simply an accommodation to the way people thought in his day. And that he reflected their errors. He didn't try to correct everything. But I think this verse stands as a clear refutation of that argument. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I am come to correct the thinking of men, to set right their delusions, and to reveal the ways they've been wrong, to straighten out twisted and distorted ideas among men. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't know what that means fully. I don't think anyone does. But it indicates that there is need for preparation of some sort. I'm impressed by the fact that the Apostle Paul tells us that the creation, including not only this planet and this solar system, but all the universe in all its vast complexity, is in the grip of a remorseless law, which science calls the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, the law of decay, or as Paul calls it in Romans 8, the law of futility. Creation is in the grip of futility. It's running down. It's losing energy, or at least transposing it into an energy no longer available. It is like a great clock wound up, which is gradually running down. And Paul suggests in Romans 8 that that will be reversed one of these days, that the Lord Jesus, as Lord of the universe, will reverse and the law of thermodynamics and change it so that the universe will no longer be running down. But it's a new heavens and a new earth built on different principles entirely. Perhaps that's what he has in mind when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. At any rate, it was necessary for him to do this. He came to prepare them for heaven. He left to prepare heaven for them. And this takes us on into his promise then, the specific promise of his coming again. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You notice again the elements of that promise. First of all, it's a certain coming. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Did he go? Yes. History is unanimous in the record that he went away. The tomb is empty. There's no grave of Jesus Christ anywhere on earth. His grave is not with us. He's gone away. And if he goes away, he says, just as certainly he will come again. Remember how the angels underscored that in the account of the ascension in the opening chapter of Acts, how the disciples were gazing up into heaven after the body, as the body of Jesus was ascending into the heaven. And when he disappeared from sight, hidden by a cloud, they turned and saw two men standing there, and who said to them, "Why do you men stand gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." And this is an amplification of this promise of Jesus here. If I go away, I will come again. This is what everywhere in Scripture is referred to as the hope of the world, the coming again of Jesus Christ. But our Lord further reveals that it will be a personal return. He himself will come again. It's not going to be an angel coming. He isn't going to send anyone else. He personally will return. And it will involve a departure of the saints of his own to be with him. "I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In the coming with the Spirit, which he mentions in verse 18, there he comes to the believer, and the believer receives him to himself. But in this verse, it's the other way around. He comes to the believers and takes them to be with him. And thus there's a clear distinction between these two comings of Christ. And this is what Paul must have been thinking of when he wrote those words to the Thessalonians and said to them, Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And his words echo the words of Jesus here. And so, Paul says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. As Jesus had said, "I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What an answer that is. Not only to the problems of history, but also to the personal fear of a believer facing death. Because other passages make clear that this event, which is yet to break into history, the return of Jesus for his own, is the very event which every believer experiences when he dies. When we step out of time into eternity, we step into the coming of Jesus for his own. And this then is the hope and the experience of everyone who dies as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And what an answer this is to the fear of death. There was an editorial last night in the church page of the Palo Alto Times. Some of you may have seen it, which took Christians to task because it says they're inconsistent in the way they treat death. So many Christians seem to echo the fear and the pessimism and despair of the world when they think of death. And it's a somber, gloomy occasion. And this editorial was bringing out how it ought to be a time of triumph. It ought to be a time of the expression of joy, because a believer has gone home to be with the Lord. I remember years ago listening to the Bible Study Hour, the great radio broadcast, when Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was the speaker. And I'll never forget him telling one day of the occasion when his wife, his first wife, had died. And he with the children had been to the funeral service for her. And as he was driving his motherless children home afterward, they were naturally overcome with grief at the parting. And Dr. Barnhouse said as he drove along, he was thinking of some word of comfort that he could give to his children in this time. And just as he was thinking of this, a great truck, a great moving van, passed him, went around him on the highway. And as it passed him, the shadow of the truck swept over the car. And when the truck pulled on in front of him, an inspiration came to Dr. Barnhouse. And he said to his children, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" And the children said, "Well, of course, Dad, we'd much rather be run over by the shadow. That can't hurt us at all." Dr. Barnhouse said, "Did you know that 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus in order that only its shadow might run over us?" And he went on to explain how David had said in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." This is the promise every believer has from the lips of Jesus himself. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then he goes on in the remaining verses here to show us the way to the Father, the way all this will be accomplished. And it relates to that remarkable word with which he began this, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He said to them, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." Here's the way to the Father. To the Father, the way to the Father at death, or the way to the Father in the midst of life. For the secret of both is found in this passage. And I believe that Jesus deliberately asked these, or made this statement to these disciples in order to bring to their knowledge something that they hadn't realized. He says to them, "You know the way where I am going." And Thomas, dear old honest Thomas, we should never call him doubting Thomas, he was simply honest Thomas. He was too honest to say that he knew something that he didn't realize that he knew. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" But Jesus had said that they did know. And the truth is, they did. They knew him, but they didn't know that they knew. You remember those distinctions? Remember those distinctions we used to make about the different reasons for the differences between the four classes in school? Freshmen, we're told, are those who know not and know not that they know not. Sophomores are those having advanced a little who know not but know that they know not. Juniors, on the other hand, are those who know and know not that they know. And seniors are supposed to be those who know and know that they know. And on that basis, Thomas and the other disciples here are classified as juniors in the school of faith. They know, but they don't know that they know. And Jesus is making clear to them. He says, "You know the way." Thomas shook his head. "No, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't even know where you're going." And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's what I meant, Thomas. "You know me, therefore you know the way. For I am the way." And here is this unique and most remarkable claim of Jesus, how it reveals the grandeur of his character and being. There's the inclusiveness of this. All this relates to the Father. I am the way to the Father, he said. You come to know Jesus, he will bring you to God, as Peter puts it. He will bring you to the knowledge of the Father. And I want to testify that when I began my Christian life as a boy, many years ago now, my awareness of the one with whom I was dealing was that of the Lord Jesus. He filled my horizon. I remember how I loved the hymns that sang about the cross and the work of Christ. And I loved to think about him as the Savior, the one who redeems. And he filled my horizon. But as I've lived as a Christian, gradually the Father has come into focus. More and more on my thoughts are drawn to the fatherhood of God, and I revel in the glory of that relationship, in the closeness of my sonship with the Father. This is what Jesus says. He's the way to the Father. He brings you to the Father. You know the Father through him. For he's also the truth about the Father. The truth as it is in Jesus, Paul puts it that way. All the knowledge of God that we human beings hunger for is revealed in the words of Jesus about the Father. He unveils the Father's heart, what kind of a Father he is, his power and his wisdom and his love. And he's the life of the Father. That's the most amazing claim. The Father has given all life into his hands, that he may give it to whomsoever he will. This is his claim in the 5th chapter of John, that only those who come to the Father by the Son can receive life. Matthew 11 tells us that no one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And this meets fully the need of man. He's the way in order that the will of man may choose it. He's the truth in order that the mind may comprehend it. He's the life in order that the heart of man can experience it. And thus to know Christ involves the whole man and leads to the full expression and experience of the fullness of God. He brings us to God. But note also the exclusiveness of his claim. No one comes to the Father but by me. I know every now and then I run into somebody who will say, you Christians are so bigoted. You're so narrow. Why is it that you insist that Jesus is the only way by which you can come to God? Other religions have their way, and other religions are striving to know the same God, but you Christians are so narrow. And I have to say, that's true. We are narrow. At that point, Jesus himself was narrow, and we dare not go beyond what he said. Because truth itself is narrow. And there are certain illustrations I use, which I won't employ now, that help to indicate how narrow truth can be at times. Have you ever thought how narrow the telephone directory is? Now, if you want to call somebody up, the phone company insists you use a certain series of numbers in the same series, and it leaves absolutely no room for you to play around with it. It's utterly narrow-minded at that point. Truth is that way. Jesus is that. He is the fulfillment of his own word. There's a narrow way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Others may teach about God. They may say that they teach the truth and seek the life, but only Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now, verse 7 here does not mean that the disciples didn't know him when he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He's simply saying, to know me is to know my Father. Henceforth, he says, you know him and you have seen him. And that statement caused Philip to break out in a burst, an unpremeditated burst, a cry to him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In this paragraph, our Lord is dealing with the secret of his own being. This is in some ways the most profound revelation that we have in the entire New Testament of the nature of the Lord in his relationship with the Father. And it's absolutely fundamental. This is what he meant when he said to the disciples at the beginning of this chapter, believe in God, believe also in me. That is, understand there's a unique relationship that is the secret of my life. And that will be the secret of your life too. You must understand that I have not come here just simply to demonstrate how God works, how God looks, how God acts. I've come to demonstrate how a man acts who is in right relationship with God, who's filled with God. The Father dwells in me, and he does the works. I do them, but I do them by a secret relationship, in which though I perform them, my mind thinks and my hands work and my body acts, it's really the Father who's doing this through me. I live in him and he lives in me. And if you want proof of this, he says to Philip, look at two things, my words and my works. My words prove that I am in the Father. I could never say what I say if I were not in the Father. For what I say is truth, it's a reality, it's the way things are. And my works prove that the Father is in me. A man can never do what I do, but God can. And you must understand this, Philip, he says. Otherwise you will have no understanding of the relationship of the secret of your own life. For in verse 20, he's going to go on to say, we won't look at this now, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. The relationship I have with the Father is the pattern that I will have with you. Just as I live by means of the Father at work in me, so you will live by means of me at work in you. I will come to you. I will live in you. I will work through you. And you can face every problem of life on that basis. I will be adequate to handle anything that comes your way on that basis. And whatever life throws at you, of fear, of upset, of discouragement, of disappointment, of whatever nature it may be, you can handle it on the same way that I've handled life. You and me, and I and you, as the Father is in me, and I am in him. And this is the key relationship then, of all this passage. Now we're going to stop there. There's much more that our Lord went on to say, but it relates to the handling of the difficulties of life. But out of this, all of this grows out of his wonderful explanation to them in answer to the cry of Philip that they may know the secret of his being. I am in the Father and the Father is in me, just as I will be in you and you will be in me. Let's stand together now. Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous reassurance to us as we face the unknown, as we face life, as we face death. We have these marvelous words of Jesus to rest upon. Let not your hearts be troubled. I will come again. I will come again at death. I will come again in life. And in all ways, Lord, His presence will be with us. We thank You for that. Help us to live on this basis today and demonstrate the quality of life He lived in this present 20th century hour. We ask in His name. Amen.